Turning now for our starting point this evening to the book of Leviticus, chapter 7 and verse 35. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 35. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office. Our subject is legitimate worship, and this is a passage about the anointing of the priests, the inauguration of the priesthood of Aaron. Before this time, heads of great believing families from earliest times would offer sacrifices, but now only the priests would offer sacrifices. There would be one altar, one location for the making of sacrifices. And of course, it had to be brought into order because the sacrifices symbolized Christ, the coming Messiah. There would only be one Christ, one Messiah, one place of sacrifice, Calvary's cross. And so in the law under Moses, everything was brought into proper order and the symbolism became accurate, in fact, perfect. Now, this verse, the 35th verse, introduces us to the inauguration of the priesthood. But then I go down to chapter 8 and the first verse, and I'd like to look through a number of verses in this chapter which really are all about authority. The authority of God, the rule of God in his church. It is he who is the author of all these things and not Moses. And this chapter just teems with the authority of God. And that'll be the first section of our thinking. So verse 1, and I should go through it in a sort of consecutive, verse by verse, expository way, at least at first. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, well, we've seen that phrase many times in Leviticus already. Moses only enacted what the Lord gave him. And here is the instruction for the inauguration of the priesthood. Verse 2, take Aaron and his sons, the four sons, and so there would be five priests with Aaron as the high priest initially. And the garments, take the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering. Well, the garments of the priests and how they would be made precisely, that has all been given in the book of Exodus. So take those garments and a bullock and also two rams. One ram as a sin offering and the other, the ram of consecration, so called, and a basket of unleavened bread. And verse 3, the instruction is to gather all the people, all the heads of the families particularly, together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And look at the whole theme of authority. Verse 4, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Always in the narrative here, you won't find simply Moses did so. Always the emphasis is on obeying precisely the commands that God has given him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses, verse 5, said unto the congregation, here it is again, this is the thing, the inauguration of the priesthood already promised. This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. It's pedantic, it's constant, all the way through. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, verse 6, and washed them with water. They're not fit, is the symbolism, to minister for the Lord. No human being is. Of course, Christ, the incarnate Son, in due time, would be perfect. But in the meantime, the people are taught, this is symbolism. None of these priests, for all the elaborate robes and adornments and the elaboration of ceremony, are doing anything which is efficacious. They are not fit to atone for the people. This is symbolism. You have to trust in symbolism for the time being, but it's a symbol of what God will do when you repent and you seek forgiveness of sin. But right from the very beginning of the inauguration, something you would think unflattering to the priests happens. They are publicly washed to signify this is symbolism. These men cannot really do this. They do not have the fitness to do this. They are just like the people. So Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And then he robed them in verse 8. He put upon him the coat, this is Aaron, first, and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith, and the breastplate you read about, and in verse 9, the mitre. And I'm just going back to Exodus 28, and I'll read a few verses from Exodus 28 when the instructions were given to make these various garments. And I read from verse 8, "And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold and of blue, of purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in outer settings of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." And then the instructions go on for precious stones to be put on the breastplate, and the breastplates will bear the names of all the tribes of Israel. And so the high priest, it will be Aaron, of course, at first, when fully clothed, bears the names of the tribes upon his shoulders and upon his breast. He takes symbolically responsibility for bearing up the people. He's a symbol of the coming Christ. And he wears their names on his heart as he goes before God in symbolic intercession. So that's the picture which is formed. And I go back to Leviticus chapter 8, and I'll read just verse 9. This is all preparatory for what's coming. "And he put the mitre upon his head, and also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." Moses is not the author of any of these ceremonies. Moses did not think them up. In verse 10, "Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them," symbolically made holy and set aside. And so here is the rule of God. "And he sprinkled," verse 11, "thereof upon the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver," and then suddenly at the end of verse 11, "and Aaron's foot to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." So with oil, symbolizing, we realize, the Spirit of God, he is set aside for holy living, for holy work. Well, today, of course, we're a priesthood of all believers, set apart by the Spirit from sin and from the world to serve the Lord and to represent him. In the great high priestly prayer of the Lord, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Christ says, "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He's going to Calvary. He sets himself apart for this holy work, that they also might be sanctified. He goes on to say, that's our position, sanctified by the Spirit of God, set aside for holy work. That's how we should see ourselves, washed by the blood of Christ, saved, born again, given a new nature, and set apart from the world and sin for holy work and offices. So Aaron is symbolically anointed, and so his sons, in due course, everything in accordance with the command of the Lord. Then the ram, verse 18, for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and as with the bullock, there is the symbolic transfer of sin to the one who will die for them and be sacrificed. And then down in verse 22, chapter 8, and he brought the other ram, called the ram of consecration and obedience and service. And Aaron and his sons, all five of them, laid their hands upon the head of the ram, signifying their complete commitment and dedication. And then Aaron slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it. Moses is kind of acting as the priest, but this will be the last time he will, because he isn't a priest. He's a prophet. And now he will, in priestly things, in future, subordinate himself to Aaron. And then, you might think strangely, in verse 23, Moses took of the blood of the ram of consecration and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear. Why his right ear? Well, clearly, because it's symbolism. There's no need to apply the blood to both ears. It signifies that his hearing is consecrated. He is a man now, the high priest, who will listen only to God. And he will listen carefully. And he will take in all that God says and obey it and respond to it. And then also the ceremony goes on upon the thumb of his right hand. All his actions in the priestly functions, that's what will be in mind. This is a chapter about priesthood. All his actions will be precisely those that the Lord commanded. Very soon, there's going to be a tremendous departure from this, and God will punish it. But the application of the blood upon the thumb of his right hand means he consecrates himself to do things exactly as God has prescribed. And upon the great toe of his right foot, he will be a follower, a disciple, and take only those routes in life and in worship that God has prescribed for him. So the symbolism is fairly obvious, and there's not very much disagreement about the meaning of it among interpreters. And verse 24, he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear. So the four sons also are required to commit themselves wholly to be students of God's word and to be doers only of the things that God has prescribed and to follow in everywhere they go in life his commands. So it's a chapter all about authority. Now, we won't continue too much further, but in verse down in chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, look at verse 24, go even further, verse 33, and ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. So there is that limit put upon their actions. Now they've got to learn to function entirely within the house of God. And then verse 35, look at these words. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not. For so I am commanded. So any departure from the instructions of God, they will perish. They've got the warning. They're to do exactly what he says, to do it how he says it, to be obedient, and the penalty for departure for them will be death. And Moses hastens to add, for so I am commanded. He doesn't invent any of it. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. But for how long? For 7 days. And then something awful happens. But before we come to it, just a quick word or two in chapter 9. This is the formal commencement now of their activities. They've been inaugurated, and chapter 9 speaks about their first priestly function and their first acceptance of sacrifice. And down in chapter 9, verse 22, Aaron's first priestly blessing. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down then from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering. So he's given his first blessing. And verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And at that, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, astonishing and overwhelming. It's God's authenticating sign. He has commanded the inauguration of the Old Testament priesthood. He has prescribed everything. And Moses has done exactly what he was told to do. And Aaron is legitimately high priest, and his sons priests with him. Can the people be certain? Yes, because there's this extraordinary manifestation of the glory of the Lord. It goes further, as it's explained in verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, a tremendous blaze of glorious fire. It's a miracle. And consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted shouts of amazement and wonder, and they prostrated themselves, fell on their faces. They were overwhelmed. It was a tremendous moment. The attestation of God, the authentication of all that had taken place. And so the fire was miraculously ignited upon the altar, and it would never go out. It was put there by this amazing act of approval by the Lord. The first sacrifices of this kind, of the new priesthood, were consumed by him. They would follow the instructions. The fire would never go out, night or day. And yet, almost at once, things go wrong. Chapter 10. And this brings us to the strange fire. There cannot be an interval between chapter 9 and 10. The whole effect of the narrative here is to bring in chapter 10 at once. It's shock tactics. Something has suddenly gone wrong and changed. There's all the authentication and the power and the glory, and yet there is disobedience. Two-fifths of the newly inaugurated priesthood falls. And here is one of the most powerful lessons of the Old Testament. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That same fire that had been ignited by the miraculous devouring of the offerings revived and devoured them. And so they've hardly begun to function, and they've disobeyed. What did they do wrong? We naturally ask. And the answers come thick and fast. One of the favourite answers, which goes way back into past centuries, one of the favourite answers is that Nadab and Abihu got themselves drunk, or if not drunk, sufficiently inebriated to do something extremely irregular in their excitements. Many people build on this. They were worthless sons, they say. They behaved themselves appallingly, and they were so arrogant, and they were so irreverent, and they took no notice of the instructions, and yes, they were probably half drunk when they did this thing, and therefore they were evil men, greatly out of line. Now, the trouble with that interpretation, it's feasible. It is, after all, well, it's drawn from what takes place in verse 8. After the whole event, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Now, is that an instruction to the priesthood, along with other things given here, which just happens to be given at that time? Or does it indicate that the eldest sons of Aaron had been drinking? It's only an assumption that the eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, were drunk. But is it a reasonable one? Well, it's not very likely, because they've just finished the 7 days of consecration. They haven't been allowed to leave the precincts of the tabernacle. They've been there in view, on duty, the whole time. They've seen the most awesome things. In many ways, it's very far-fetched that they were drunk. Very unlikely in those circumstances, under the eyes of Aaron and under constant watch. It is plausible that verse 8 is brought in because that was part of the trouble, but it isn't necessarily the case, and there are reasons to suppose it couldn't have been the case. Besides which, it's rather attractive to find a reason like drunkenness. Now, you might think that's a strange thing to say, but I'll explain it. It's rather attractive to be able to say, these boys were no good. These boys were drunk. These boys did obvious things that were wrong. Because it takes attention away from the explanation that the Bible gives, which is sometimes harder for us to respond to. Now, if you look at the explanation of the word, it was this. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, that's the only explanation that we're given for their behaviour. They simply didn't follow the prescribed commands. They did something differently. It doesn't say they were drunk there. Now, that's harder for some people to take. Oh, you see, we want liberty. We want liberty to vary the pattern of this and the pattern of that. We don't want the Bible to say to us, follow the pattern precisely, or the Lord will be angry with you. He's designed the pattern. And people all over the world say, no, we want to bring in some of these new ways. We want to bring in some drama. We want to bring in orchestras and bands. We want to have multiple choirs. We want to do things differently. We don't want to follow the well-trodden traditions of the years. We want scope. And sometimes whole groups of churches say, we want scope. For instance, take the Church of England, in which it's true there have been historically many wonderful preachers and fine believers. However, the Church of England at its inauguration has some awful things in its 39 articles, has some very good things. It also has some awful things in the 39 articles. The church takes for itself the authority, the power and the right to make up rites and ceremonies as its leadership feels fit, and to vary them and to adapt them. So you see, they don't want to be bound by a scriptural pattern or set scriptural principles. The articles declare their liberty to change their mind and inaugurate new things and do new things and so on. And they like that scope. So this is an uncomfortable idea that we're given here in the Word of God in the Old Testament, that God has authority and he binds us to certain principles and patterns in our worship. There's this, the ceremony of the Old Testament, there's the simplicity of the New Testament order, and people don't like that. So you can pick up many a Bible commentary today and it'll home on some terrible human sin which we may suppose that the two brothers committed, to take attention away from the fact that the Bible says their sin was to not follow exactly the prescription given by the Lord. And this is important. There are many possibly legitimate other things brought in. Some of the old writers said these two young men were showing off. And in their haste to look good and to perform some great ceremonial, they innovated to be noticed and seen by the people. Well, it's possible that that was there too, that that motivated them to do something which was more conspicuous, drew more attention to themselves than the task they were actually given to do. It's not stated here, but it's plausible, I suppose. It's difficult to know exactly what they did wrong. Some people say, well, it's because they shouldn't really have taken their own senses. But here, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which suggests that whatever they didn't get it from the altar. You were supposed to get your fire from the altar. That was the holy flame, as it were. That was the fire that had been ignited by miracle. Kept going, yes, by human hand, but had its origin in a work of God. And you were supposed to offer that fire from there. And they didn't. They ignited it from some other source, which was convenient to them, perhaps. It's strange fire. Though there are many suggestions. Some people say, they both offered. And that was wrong. Only the high priest should have actually made that offering at that time. And they both offered. Some people say, they didn't wait for the morning or the evening sacrifice. They offered out of time, out of turn. It doesn't actually say that, but that's all these suggestions are plausible. I've seen some 7, 8, 9 suggestions of where they went wrong. You can't tell precisely, but anyway, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Calvin is very kind to these young men. His opinion of them is that they were not malicious. They didn't mean to disrupt the worship and to pollute it in any way. That wasn't in their minds. They probably meant well, but they were very careless. And they did not take the time and the trouble to obey precisely. And yet Moses had over and over and over again ascribed the formula to God and warned. There had been many warnings of punishment and of death if they deviated from them. So they shouldn't have been careless, and they shouldn't have been innovating. and indulging in novelties. They were possibly well intended, but it had to be punished. This was the inauguration of the priesthood. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, there's much application to this for us. We live in an age of greater liberty. The symbolic ceremonial has ended many, many centuries ago. We have liberty of worship, but there are various principles we're taught in the New Testament. New Testament worship has the singing of psalms and hymns. It has prayers and offerings to God. It has reading of the scripture. Remember how Timothy is instructed by the Apostle Paul to take special care on the reading of scripture. And this actually doesn't mean private scripture. The Greek indicates the public reading of the scripture. A very solemn, serious and important activity. And then preaching. Expounding the word. Preaching in its four great departments. Preaching the gospel. Preaching doctrine. Preaching exhortationally. And preaching to lift up the glory of God. And these are the elements of worship. You won't find any drama in the New Testament. You won't find any conformity with the world or the antics and the instrument, proliferation of instruments and complexities and musical skills and arrangements, which you found since about the 1960s. Amazing, isn't it, that outside the liturgical churches, churches have conducted themselves in pretty well the same simple biblical way for generations until the mid-60s. And then as recently as that, it all began to change. And innovation became the key thing. And novelty became what was sought after. And nobody reads the principles of Scripture anymore. Is God pleased with it? Clearly not. It's not to the mind of the Lord. We are to stick with the principles and the pathway which he's laid down. He doesn't punish by death. Of course he did here. This was the inauguration of the priesthood. In the New Testament church, you have something very similar with Ananias and Sapphira, where a very remarkably similar wrongdoing was punished by death. In the very early days of the church, by act of God. But today, clearly the blessing of God will be largely removed from the churches for these things. And it is. You see it. And oh yes, you see some pretty large assemblies of Christians doing what we would say were all the wrong things. But they're not blessed through that. Things are boasted of that last only 5 minutes. People seemingly come to Christ and fall away again at remarkable rates. Looking at the country as a whole, it makes no impact on towns and villages, on cities. There's nothing today, wherever these things are done, churches of modest size go on shrinking. The blessing of God is clearly not with all the gimmicks and the novelties and the innovations which depart from the principles of his word. And yet, like the two oldest brothers of Aaron, the people doing these irregular things may mean well. Those boys weren't necessarily drunk or rotters or scoundrels. They probably thought, we will do something that will move the people even more than the things that Moses has laid down. They simply didn't obey the Lord and follow the prescribed pattern. That was what was mainly wrong. And there went out fire from the Lord. So there are all the suggestions, but then the response of Moses, verse 3, to Aaron, no doubt said very sympathetically and gravely, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What a noble self-control. What a tragedy for him to lose his two eldest sons at a stroke. But he was now in inaugurated holy office. Hold up, said Moses. This is it that the Lord spake. Some people say this is a quotation of words of the Lord which hadn't previously been recorded. An example of the kind of thing that the Lord said to Moses. Others think it's more likely that verse 3 is a very skilled summary or explanation on the part of Moses of the meaning of the ceremony. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it, in italics there, this amounts to just what the Lord has said to us. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. I must be approached in the right way. I must be approached as a holy God. I must be revered, and things must be done according to the prescription that I give. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. You might think it's curious what Moses then does. I'm not referring to verse 4, where he calls two others, not sons of Aaron, to come and to remove the bodies. That's so that the two younger sons of Aaron, who also were consecrated priests, should not be made unclean by the bodies. And so the bodies were removed. And then Moses says to the two younger sons in verse 6, uncover not your heads, don't rend your clothes, lest ye die. If you go into mourning for your older brothers, if you mourn for their death, God will take your life. Lest wrath come upon all the people, and the people will suffer on account of you. But let your brethren, the house of Israel, let the ordinary people bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And the meaning is this. You cannot mourn. Not because the boys were bad. But if you mourn this judicial act of God, its meaning will be obscured. A funeral will take over for the young men. Everybody will lament the death of the young men. There'll be a rush of sympathy for the family. And that will mean that the lesson that God has given, never alter my prescribed approaches in worship. The lesson will be obscured. The terrible, awesome judgment of God upon the departure from the norm will be lost sight of. So there can't be any mourning. Aaron and his remaining family have got to buckle up and hold themselves. God must be justified. God's message mustn't be lost in all this. That's what matters most, so that the people can bewail what has happened, not your family. So family is not to take over now. There's a profound act of God to establish the authority of God and the care we have to take in maintaining biblical principles of worship. So verse 7, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Well, that would bring a rush of sympathy to them. We are so sorry for what has happened. Mustn't take place, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did, according to the word of Moses. So this is the passage we're looking at. First of all, chapter 8, the authority of God. Now chapter 10, the strange fire. Aaron's noble submission to God, which runs through this chapter. No family mourning. Dear friends, never forget, we've got the principles in the New Testament for our worship. We're given very clearly in the pastorals, how Timothy should behave in the house of God, that prototype pastor, how we should conduct ourselves, the joy, but yes, the reverence of our worship, the care. I constantly have people saying things to me which shock you. There was an American pastor and his wife and his son, who was a pastor, came to see me a few weeks back, and they were saying, we don't have in our pockets of United States, whether he was right or not, I don't know, but we don't have any pastoral prayers in the service. And I remember those, he was saying to me, when I was a boy. And I can remember the pastoral prayers. And I remember learning about this in seminary and how the pastor should lead the people, the congregation, in earnest prayer for so long in a service. That's gone, he said. In so many of our churches, the pastoral prayer lasts about 3 minutes and that's it. What are they doing? They're too busy with choir items and all sorts of things to amuse and tickle the fancy and entertain the people. And the principle of prayer is out of the service. Then I constantly have people saying to me, it's very interesting that at the tabernacle, we've been somewhere else that does this. Very strange that you have two readings in the free churches, two scripture readings. It's gone. Sometimes just a few verses, and that's all. And so you could say about hymns, people will say, that opening hymn was a very objective praise hymn. Do you always do that? It was so nice to hear it. And you think, well, what do you have? Oh, we pick subjective hymns, hymns about us, hymns that we like, hymns. It's all done to create a mood pattern rather than to follow the theology of the New Testament. Objective praise, repentance, prayer, elevating and exalting some great Christian doctrine, the various topics running through the service, the elements of prayer. These things so often are not thought about these days. Is God pleased with that? Look at the example of the Old Testament, the authority of God, the judgment upon departure from the principles that he has given. So these things have to be emphasized, and we have to make sure that our service is, in a sense, simple and earnest and has all the New Testament elements of praise and worship in it. And I look down just to, well, my time is up. I won't go any further. I wanted to look at verse 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, and the reasons given, but I'll confine myself to those comments on legitimate worship. Dear friends, here's the mind of the Lord. Here's what he desires of his people. We live in another age, but the principles live on. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 330.